Our text, again, from Luke chapter 18, reading verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In our previous studies of this passage, we have outlined the parable before us in the following manner. In verse 9, we find the introduction. This parable was spoken to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Thus, we are dealing with the sin of self-righteousness, those who were self-righteous and despised everyone else. In verse 10, we are introduced to two men, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector for the hated government of Rome. In verses 11 through 13, we find two prayers, one filled with self-righteousness and pride, the other with humility and almost desperation. In verse 14, two results. The Pharisee returned to his house utterly unaffected by public worship and a pretense of prayer. The publican returned home, our Lord tells us, justified before God. We come then to the conclusion. Every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In our introductory study, in verse 9, we noted the purpose of this parable, to reveal the realities and the sin of self-righteousness. In our study of verse 10 thus far, we have introduced two men of diverse character who went to attend public worship. We made some general observations on attendance at public worship, especially applicable to us as professing Christians. Two men of diverse character, one place of worship, and one purpose, and that was to pray. In this present study, we will begin to deal with the purpose of their going up to the temple, and that was to pray. But before we deal with these men and their prayers, in verses 11 through 13, we should consider the essential scriptural teaching concerning prayer, and especially the teaching of our Lord on this important subject. So our subject in our present message is the essential teaching of Scripture concerning prayer. And we first deal again with our text in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee, of course, was of the Orthodox party, looked upon by the people of that day as extremely religious and even as a holy man. The other man was of diverse character, the other a publican, a tax collector, one who was looked upon as a traitor to His own people. The words translated "the other" designates one of an entirely different kind. The emphasis throughout this parable is upon the diversity of their characters. Two men went up to pray. The infinitive in the original language and the infinitive in the English both designate the same. They express a simple purpose. Indeed, in the original language, this is the most simple purpose clause. An infinitive, with or without additional words, showing purpose. It was for the purpose of prayer that these two very diverse personalities went to one common place of worship. They both went to meet with God in intimate terms, and both believed that God would give them an audience, that He would hear them in their prayers. Our second issue is in the form of a question, and that is, how do we learn to pray? Before we ever consider the respective prayers of the publican and the Pharisee, we should understand the background of the parable, the culture and the religion of that day, because it forms an astounding parable to our own day and to our own personal experience. How do we learn to pray? These two men, although diverse, the extreme opposites in their society, these two men were of the same essential religious persuasion. They had been taught to pray from their scriptures, from tradition, and by example. The very same thing may well be said of us. How have you and I learned to pray? We have learned to pray hopefully and primarily from the scriptures. We have also learned to pray from tradition. Humanity religiously hates to break with tradition, and it is certainly true in the habit of prayer. And finally, we ourselves have learned to pray largely by way of example. There is then an astounding parallel between the people of that day and ourselves. First then, they had the recorded prayers of Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. They had scriptural examples of prayer by the multitude from the sacred text. And they had, at that time, the Psalms of David. Each psalm is indeed a prayer. And even as Christians, in this Christian age, we ourselves can find within the book of Psalms the practicality as well as the theology of prayer in all of its reasonableness and practicality. Thus, these two men had great and diverse scriptural examples and teaching on the subject of prayer. Second, they had traditional prayers which were often repeated at set times of worship. Now, such may be traditional, and such may be uttered by rote, simply by memory, without the heart and mind being engaged. This is certainly true presently within Christianity. And yet such prayers, although they are traditional, are not always wrong. They might even serve to stir our hearts and minds to true worship. We find very much the same thing in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which is, correctly understood, a model prayer, which is to form a template for our own personal and even our private prayers. This, under the heading of the Lord's Prayer, is often repeated by memory in liturgical worship, and yet it does not begin to yield itself to our understanding or to our edification unless it is more closely studied. and study this we intend to do as we prepare to examine the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican. Third, they had the example of parents, family, and leaders which they had heard from childhood. Indeed, when we look at their prayers in verses 11 through 13, these are not traditionally set prayers to our knowledge. They are, for the most part, extemporaneous prayers, prayed allegedly from the heart, expressing the content of the heart and the soul in an intimate relationship with God, which we know as prayer. Such prayers, prayers learned by the example of others, may have either a positive or a negative effect depending on their scriptural character. As Christians, we are too often subject to that tradition and to the example of others. If we should study our own prayers, which are allegedly spontaneous, extemporary, we would find that we indeed, for the most part, have learned to pray by the example of others. We must, as Christians, learn to pray scripturally. Our prayers should reflect the teaching of Scripture. They should reflect the nature and character and purpose of God, the truth and reality of sin and salvation, divine providence, divine sovereignty, God's love and grace and mercy, our utter dependence upon Him, the care of souls and concern for the salvation of others, thankfulness for everything within our lives. We should learn to pray scripturally. Oftentimes, we have learned to pray by the example of those within our own Christian tradition who pray oftentimes far, far below the level of Scripture. In a given meeting, a well-known minister with 36 elders and deacons in that large church in Scotland was listening to these men speak and expound their doctrinal views in conversation before he brought the meeting to order. As the senior pastor and elder, he turned and said to this group of august and well-taught men, "Among you, dear brethren, you hold every heresy ever known to the Christian church." And so it is. Unless we have a determination to fashion our prayers according to the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God, our prayers will thereby be unscriptural and seriously weakened. The strength of our prayers is not necessarily in our fervency or our sincerity, but in their doctrinal agreement with the teaching of the Word of God. We need a scriptural comprehension of God, a sense of His power, His purpose, His providence, His protection, His love, His grace, and His mercy. I draw your attention simply as a passing example to the 103rd Psalm. Psalm 103, the opening verses, as David, in a very practical and almost simplistic way, addresses God. And yet upon examine, we see this to be filled with theology, and it reveals to us a tremendous amount of spiritual discernment and theology on the part of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." David's heart is filled with a sense of God's presence, with a sense of God's holiness. He knows something of the nature and character of God, and his heart thereby is filled with thanksgiving. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." He's taken up with remembering all of God's blessing. He comes to term with his own habit of easily forgetting and not being as thankful as he ought to be. He comes to God with a thankful heart. And at the very outset, we have the moral character of God and the attitude of true prayer. Verse 3, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." He puts forgiveness of sins before physical concerns. And how often we fail in our own personal private prayers in such matters. We tend to go before God needing this and needing that, concerned about this and concerned about that. Before all of David's life concerns and physical concerns, he thanks God for forgiveness of sin. David approaches God with spiritual priorities. Verse 4, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy." He sees God's power in constantly preserving his life. He's conscious of divine providence that comes down in God's moral government of the world to an intensely personal level. Verse 5, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." God's care reaches down to the minute within the life and experience. David reveals here an intimacy of the consciousness of the presence of God. He does not lose himself in what we often call secondary causes, the workings of providence, the weather, this, that, society, culture. Everything goes directly back to God in the matter of true prayer. Verse 6, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." David is here taken up again with God's righteous character. He is the righteous moral governor of the universe. God's providential work in controlling and ruling over mankind. This is theology that takes up David's thought in prayer. Verse 7, "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel." In the Hebrew of this passage, this is not simply a parallelism of Hebrew poetry. Moses knew his ways. Moses, by divine revelation and an intimacy with God, had an altogether different relationship than the mass of national Israel in the wilderness. Moses knew his ways. Israel only saw his outward acts and largely lived in rebellion and unbelief. And David has studied this thoroughly. David, even in the practicality of prayer and thankfulness, is an astute theologian. He has studied the nature and character of God and knows what it is to walk in an intimate relationship with Him. Verses 8 and onward, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." God is not morally neutral, and the preponderance of God's nature and character is toward love and grace and mercy rather than judgment. And David realizes this. He's intimately acquainted with God. It is the theologian who, if consistent, is the greatest man of prayer. We must leave this rather than deal with the entire psalm for simply giving a passing illustration. And we move to the third consideration of our study. What is prayer? And I'm going to give you an extended description of prayer in the full biblical sense and therefore in a Christian sense. Prayer from a thoroughly Christian view will help us understand its essential principles. It is an address to God in the name of Christ as mediator, under the influence and by the assistance of the Spirit of God, in faith, for such things we stand in need of, which are consistent with the will of God, are for His glory to bestow, and therefore to be asked with humble submission. I want simply to look through this phrase by phrase and clause by clause and establish in our thinking from the Word of God in principle a description of what true prayer is. The essential ingredients of prayer are before us in this description. First, prayer is an address to God. It is an address. Therefore, we are consciously entering into the very presence of God and speaking to Him in the most articulate manner we possibly can. Although, in times of extremity and deep emotion, sorrow, or trial, God interprets the groans, the moans, and the tears that we cannot articulate in a coherent manner. We are seeking yet to be understood, and we are fully conscious that we are addressing God, the Almighty, the Sovereign Creator and Ruler of all creation, who is at the same time our Heavenly Father and is intimately concerned with completely everything in our individual lives. To say that prayer is an address to the God of the Bible is to write, in essence, a volume. In the second place, prayer is in the name of Christ as mediator. We have no other basis on which to approach God. We stand in our Lord's imputed righteousness, justified, and we have access only through Him. And we should be conscious of His intercessory ministry as our great High Priest, as revealed in New Testament Scripture. Third, prayer is to be under the influence and by the assistance of the Spirit of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is crucial to our prayers. If He is to lead us and guide us, we must neither quench nor grieve His influence in our hearts, minds, and lives. Grieving the Spirit of God kills the very spirit and reality of prayer. At this point, we can see that the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person of the Godhead is intimately concerned and involved in the matter of prayer. Fourth, prayer is to be in faith. We cannot pray in unbelief. Prayer itself is faith articulate. It is faith expressed. And our faith must have an object. It must rest in God Himself as revealed in His Word. We cannot rest in our experience because our experience may mislead us. In our whole life experience as Christians, we only see a small fraction of God's purpose and will fulfilled. Fifth, prayer is for such things we stand in need of. Prayer in its very nature expresses our extremity, and we need to know we come to a Heavenly Father who is concerned about our needs and invites us to pray even for those things that others might think are mundane. Sixth, prayer is to be consistent with the will of God. We must never approach prayer with the idea that we in some way can change God's will. God's will is the highest good, and much of prayer is being conformed to that will and knowing it through the Scripture and by the leadership of God's Spirit. Seventh, prayer is to be for His glory in those things bestowed. The end of all things is the glory of God, and we cannot come to Him in a selfish or self-centered manner. Finally, prayer is to be asked with humble submission. God's will is the highest good. Prayer is to be according to His will, to be the most blessed, and to be answered in His blessing. The one issue before us in this study is through Christ our mediator. The issue is, do we have a basis? Do we have a right to name the name of Christ and to claim that name when we come to God in prayer? Listen to what the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we have one who introduces us into the very throne room of God. We must have a right relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ in order to pray aright and to have a true basis for prayer. Do you have that relationship? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you able to use His name? Are you reconciled to God through Him? If then that is so, then you have every reason to pray aright, and to expect God to hear and to answer prayer.